Dick Barth, here was the finest Christian man I have ever known, my spiritual father, my counselor. He performed the wedding between me and Sweet Sue. Now, I know I mentioned this in Sunday school some months ago, and I can't remember if I've ever brought this up in the worship service. If I have, please overlook that. As I get older, I'm having difficulty remembering what I say to what groups. But years ago, he was dying of liver cancer down in Mississippi. And I felt like I needed to go and tell him goodbye and thank him for the enormous help he had been to me in the Christian life and let him know that I'll see you on the other side. So I called his wife, and I knew he was in a lot of pain, and asked, if I were to come down to Mississippi, would you give me 15 minutes with your husband? She said, I will. So I was willing to make a 1,600-mile round trip in order to have 15 minutes, the last 15 minutes that I would ever have with Dick, and thank him and tell him that I'd see him in glory at the throne. And so I went down there. His wife invited me into the house. And before she led me into his bedroom, I asked her, do you have any idea why God is allowing your husband to die prematurely of this awful disease, cancer? And she responded very firmly and confidently. I was a bit surprised by her remark. And she said, I don't second guess God. I must sometimes experience to find the best way of doing things, like discipline my children. And she said, I discipline my children this way, and if that doesn't work, then I'll try another way. If that doesn't work, then I'll try a third way. I keep on trying different ways of disciplining my children until I hit upon the best way. But God's not like that, she added. God has perfect knowledge, and he knows from the outset what he is doing. God has his reasons for letting my husband die, and I trust him that his reasons are good and right, even though I don't know what those reasons are. I was so impressed with her faith, her peace, her strength. Where did she get all that from? She got it from what our passage this morning in verse 19 calls an anchor for our soul, which is both firm and steadfast. Now, like Betty, we each will go through our storms in life, and like her, we too need an anchor for our souls, which will hold us steady in pain and adversity. We've been studying the book of Hebrews. It's written to people going through great suffering. They are so discouraged. Their cage is so rattled. They are on the verge of throwing up their hands, tossing in the towel, and just quitting the Christian life. But this portion of Scripture calls on them to persevere and not quit. Our passage this morning is Hebrews 6, 9 through 20. Please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll use as we work our way through this passage. And up at the top, I have summed up our passage in one sentence. Here, I think, is the essence of it. Because divine promises rest on God's character and are confirmed by his oath, God's promises are absolutely certain of fulfillment. And our passage breaks down into these paragraphs. Now, actually, our passage this morning, 9 through 20, is just a part of the third parenthetical warning in Hebrews. We saw in the last four verses of chapter 5, the author gave his readers a rebuke for going backwards, for not really being interested in what he has to say. Then in the first three verses of chapter 6, he exhorts them, let's press on to advance spiritual teaching. Let's press on to full moral development. Then in 4 through 6, he gave them a stern warning. That was followed by an illustration in 7 through 8 through agriculture. And then in our passage this morning, 9 through 12, he will give them a much-needed word of encouragement, followed by 13 through 20, a word of assurance. So let's take our handout and work our way through this passage. In the previous verses, the writer warned his readers about only claiming to be Christians, but not being genuine Christians and falling away from God. He says in verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things in your case. Now, what does he mean? We are convinced of better things. Better than what he just said in verse 8, where he talks about sins, vices, bad attitudes, impure words, improper relationships, that professing Christians who are not real Christians often have and tolerate in their life. We are convinced of better things in your case than all those sins and vices, namely the fruits that accompany salvation. I believe that most of you people, the writer is saying, are genuine Christians. Maybe not all of you, but most of you. And those who are real Christians, I'm convinced we will see the evidences, the tokens, the fruits of salvation in your life. I mentioned last Sunday, not a few of my students at Moody Bible Institute will tell me something like this. My dad back home claims to be a Christian. I see not the first bit of fruit, not the slightest token of salvation in his life. All he does is talk, but there's no proof that he's saved. And you and I don't want to be like that. If we are genuine Christians, there will be periodically evidences, proofs, tokens of salvation appearing in our character and our conduct. Now verse 10 tells why the writer is so optimistic. For God is not unfair so as to disregard your work and the love which you have shown toward him, in that you have served the saints, past tense, and are still serving them, present tense. Love for God's people is a token of being saved. That's the testimony of Scripture. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Now let's hold it right there. Notice in this passage, the writer is going backwards. Usually people pass from life into death. We've been born. We're all going to die. We will pass from life into death. But notice the way he's going. We know that we passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life. And how do we know that? Because we love the brethren. So the question for me, and the question for you is, do you and I have genuine affection for the people of God? God loves passionately his people. And if I am a member of the family of God, the Lord will put in my heart some of that passion, affection, and love that he has for his people. He'll put that in me. Do you have a love and a concern for the people of God? If so, that is an evidence. That is a token that you and I know the Lord. Now, the writer is saying in verse 10, I can look in your past life years ago, and I saw your love for God's people expressed as you served them, as you met some of their needs. And I still see you loving God's people and being used of God to minister to them. That's the basis of him saying in verse 9, I believe that you folks are saved. Now, in addition to seeing love in the readers, the writer wants to see something else in them. That's verse 11. And we deeply desire that each of you, now let's stop right there. Notice that expression. I'm in line 2 of verse 11. Each of you. You is plural. It refers to the whole congregation. It refers to the whole church. Each is singular. The writer is concerned not just with the church as a whole, but each person in the church. We deeply desire that each of you demonstrate this same diligence. The same diligence that you have shown in loving and serving the people of God, we want to see you exhibit that same diligence toward another area of life. And what is that? Last line of verse 11. In regard to obtaining a full assurance of hope until the end. Now, what is this full assurance of hope to the end that he's talking about? It's an expectation that completely assures a Christian about the certainty of obtaining eternal life someday. Now, what is he talking about? The assurance of salvation. God not only wants you and me saved, he wants us to be sure, absolutely certain, that we have been saved. And I want you to know that the assurance of salvation is a virtue that's like all the other virtues in life. It is gradual. It is progressive. We should slowly grow in the depth of our conviction that we are saved. Billy Graham put it like this. 20 years ago, I was sure that I was saved. Now, 2 decades later, I'm even more sure that I'm saved. And where is that assurance coming from? Well, look at the way he puts it. We deeply desire that each of you demonstrate the same diligence in regards to obtaining this full assurance of hope unto the end. So what is that diligence necessary to grow in the deepening of our salvation? The diligence necessary to pray on a regular basis. Do you pray regularly to God? Are there times in the week that you set aside to talk just to the Lord? I assume you talk to your spouse. I assume you talk to your children, to your boss at work, to your neighbors. We talk to those that we're involved with, those around us, those who are part of our life. Do I set aside time to pour my heart out to God in prayer? I'm commanded to. God invites me to. He wants me to. I need to. Reading and studying God's Word. Is the only time that you read the Bible is when you come to church? Is the only time that I talk about the Bible when I'm in the pulpit or lecturing students at Moody? No, indeed. I set aside time every day to read and study and nourish my soul on God's Word. It takes time, effort, and diligence. Then it takes diligence to obey what we read in Scripture. It takes diligence to rub elbows with the people of God and fellowship and be faithful in church. It takes diligence to serve God and minister to people. So the writer's saying, I've seen you be very diligent in reaching out and serving people. Now I want you to be just as diligent and put forth the effort to grow in the assurance of your salvation. And verse 12 tells why we need this full assurance. So you won't grow slack. Slack in your moral duty. Slack in the Christian life. Slack in your serving God. So you won't grow slack, but become imitators of those who, through faith and perseverance, are obtaining what was promised. Now notice those last two lines. Only a persistent faith realizes what God has pledged. Why? Because it has an element of hope. Now there's a difference between faith and hope, and here they are. Faith embraces God's promises as true. I can read in the Bible. God's made a lot of promises to us, and faith says, well, I'm convinced that what God has promised, I'm convinced that they're true. Hope patiently waits until what has been promised is realized. In God's Word, He promises certain blessings and benefits. Faith believes that. Hope waits and waits until God delivers, and I've got in my hands and I possess and experience what He has pledged. And only a persevering faith will obtain what God has promised. In verse 13, the writer illustrates that a persevering faith eventually gets what's divinely pledged. For example, when God made a promise to Abraham, now he's going to use Abraham as an example of a person who believed God, persisted in his faith until he got what God promised. And why is he going to use Abraham? Well, number one, Abraham is the classic example of faith in the Bible. When the Bible talks about wisdom, who's the supreme example? Solomon. When the Bible talks about physical, manly strength, what person does it put before us? Samson. When the Bible talks about patience in suffering, Job. When the Bible talks about love and sacrifice, Jesus. But when the Bible talks about faith in God, Abraham is the classic example. He is the model example of a person who believed the naked, bare promises of God. Abraham is the father of all Jews. As he waited in faith until he got what God promised, so his descendants can wait. The promises made to Abraham are passed on to you and me, his heirs. And the divine promise made to him, the divine oath made to him in chapter 6 will prepare for the divine oath that will be mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7. For example, verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, and what promise is in view? God promised to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. You and your wife will have so many children, they form a great nation. And what nation is that? Israel. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, the divine oath begins like this in verse 14, saying, certainly, I will definitely bless you again and again. In what way is God going to bless him? In what specific blessing does God have in mind? The last line of verse 14, that is, I will surely give you many descendants. Now, do you see what's going on? In verse 13, God made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to make you and your wife to have many children. That was the promise. Then in verse 14, God adds his oath to the promise. Why? Well, the writer's about to tell us. And the effect that God's oath had on Abraham is revealed in verse 15. And so after patiently waiting, Abraham obtained what was promised. Now, Abraham was not always a patient man. He did not always patiently wait for God to give him lots of children. He was anything but patient. But when he heard God later add an oath to the promise that I'm going to make you and your wife have many children, it had an enormous beneficial effect upon Abraham. He became absolutely convinced that what God pledged, he would do. And before he heard that oath, there were times he did not believe the promises of God. Now, verse 16 explains how people use the oath. For people swear by someone greater than themselves. Now, let's pause right there. If I made you a promise, and I could look in your face and tell you didn't really believe that what I promised you I was going to do, if I wanted to remove that doubt from you, I would say, I want to add an oath to guarantee that I will keep my promise. But if we live back in biblical times, I could not just make an oath to you in private between you and me. I was required to take you to somebody in authority, like a governor, a prince, a king, and make my oath to you in his presence. Why? So that if I failed to keep my oath, that authority who had power could punish me for making an oath to you and not keeping it. That's what the first part of verse 16 means. People swear by someone greater in authority, greater in power than themselves. And with them, an oath for confirmation ends every kind of dispute. So, an oath will do two things. It eliminates doubt. I make a promise to you. I can just see in your eyes. I can read it all over your face. You don't really believe that what I promised I'm going to do, that I'm going to keep my word. If I wanted to eliminate your doubt, I could take you to that king, that ruler, and make an oath to you in his presence. That would eliminate all doubt in your mind. You would be convinced, I am going to keep my promise. And number two, that's what the oath does. It assures that my promise to you will be kept. Verse 17 now explains how God used the oath for himself. In accordance with the preceding, because God was determined to demonstrate more convincingly for the heirs of the aforementioned promise, the unchanging nature of his. Now you should be on the back side of your handout. You should be on the initial line on the back side. For the heirs of the aforementioned promise, the unchanging nature of his. I made a mistake. In the initial line, on the back of your handout, please scratch out that last word, promise, and write in the word purpose. So it should read this way. In accordance with the preceding, because God was determined to demonstrate more convincingly for the heirs of the aforementioned promise, the unchanging nature of his purpose. Now, let's pause right there. What is the purpose of God? Here it is. Three things. God is intent on saving sinners from their sins and keeping them out of hell. Secondly, he is determined to bless saved sinners post-conversion. He not only wants to remove your sins and put your feet on the path to heaven during the remainder of your life upon the earth, He is eager, determined to bestow wonderful advantages, benefits, good things, and blessings upon you and me. And the third part of His purpose is He is determined to eventually take these saved, blessed sinners to heaven someday. There is the purpose of God. And what does it say? Because God was determined, verse 17, to demonstrate more convincingly for the heirs of the aforementioned promise the unchanging nature of His purpose, God guaranteed it. God guaranteed His promise with an oath. God made a promise. He's going to save us. He's going to bless us. He's going to take us to heaven. And to guarantee that promise, He adds an oath to it. Why? Verse 18, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, what are these two unchangeable things? God's promise and His oath. God cannot make a promise and not mean it and be insincere. Whenever God takes an oath, that is it. He puts what He takes an oath to in solid concrete. When God takes an oath to something, He is going to do it. So why did He guarantee His promise with an oath? In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for courage, fled for refuge, may be strongly encouraged to hold firmly to the hope offered us. Hope. Sadly, the English word hope does not mean what the Greek word hope means. Our English word hope is a weak wish. I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope the Bears win the football game. But the Greek word for hope means the joyful certainty of coming good things. Good lives ahead of you and me. Wonderful blessings in this life and in the next life. And it's only a matter of time before we put our hands on them and we've got them. When a person has hope, he persists in the promises that God has made until he comes into the possession and he's got those promised blessings. Now, the hope that he's talking about here is really the certainty of heaven, the forgiveness of sins, and being blessed in this life. But if I can just be general for a moment and sum up the hope that we have in God, I would choose this verse right here. We know that all things, good and bad, desirable and undesirable, painful and joyful, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Whatever comes into your life and mine, even if it's painful, negative, unwanted, God means to bring good into our life through it. I don't know that I've ever mentioned this to you. In the 1970s, scientists took a number of pigs, a certain type of pig, and I don't remember whether they were male or female, but they were all either male or female, a certain age, and they threw them in deep water. And with a stopwatch, they watch those pigs swim around in deep water. And those pigs were able to swim for 12 hours until, due to exhaustion, they just slipped beneath the surface of the water and they drowned. So the scientists took all the dead pigs out of the water, and they took a second batch of the same type, same age, same gender of pigs, and threw them in deep water. Now, from the first batch, the scientists knew this kind of pig can swim 12 hours before he drowns. And with a stopwatch, they let the second batch swim for almost 12 hours. And the scientists knew they were close to death. But before they drowned, they took all the second batch out of the water while they were still alive and let them rest. And feed them. And let them rest some more. And after they had fed, were fed and rested, they threw them back in the deep water. The second time in deep water, those pigs swam for 25 hours when, due to exhaustion, they just slip beneath the surface of the water and they drown. Now, why did those pigs swim the second time around twice as long as expected? Why did they do that? Those pigs probably thought something like this in that second time in. You know, we've been down this path before. And just as we were on the verge of giving up and drowning, we were fished out. They let us rest, fed us, rest some more. And if we just hang on a little bit longer, maybe we'll be rescued and fished out again. That hope they had caused them to persevere. Now, where the analogy breaks down is, their hope was vain. There was no certainty they were going to be fished out and rescued a second time. The hope that you and I have of God's presence, blessing in our life, someday taking us to heaven is real. And if we have that hope, what good will that hope do us? It enables us to keep on keeping on, persevering, persisting in life, weathering the storms of life until the good that God has pledged us comes into our possession and we've got it. Hope causes a person to persevere until he gets what God has promised. Now, verse 19 describes our anchor, which, now the first word in verse 19 goes back to the word hope in the last line of verse 18, which hope we have like an anchor for our soul, both firm and secure, just like Betty Barth. She had hope that God had good purposes for letting her husband die. And that hope enabled her to weather the storm of life peacefully and joyfully. Which hope we have like an anchor for our soul, both firm and secure. And what is hope again? It is the joyful certainty of coming good things. Good lies immediately ahead of me. It's only a matter of time before I possess them, get my hands on them, experience. And that hope will enable me to persist, keep on keeping on, until I come into the possessions of them. Which hope we have like an anchor for our soul, both firm and secure, and which reaches into the Holy of Holies. That is, our hope is anchored in God, the most sure and certain person and entity in existence. And verse 20 describes this Holy of Holies, where Jesus as a forerunner has entered for our sake. Now, what does forerunner indicate? Where he now is, someday you and I will later be, when he became a high priest forever like Melchizedek. Now, what's this passage saying to us? Several things. God's unchangeable purpose is to bless you and me today, in the future, and in eternity. He's guaranteed it. He's determined to enrich your life with advantages, benefits, good things. If that's true, folks, let's have faith in it. Let's anticipate it. Let's be expecting to be the recipients of what God has pledged to do. Bless us. In difficult times, we must hold steady, anticipating being divinely brought through the crisis and into the bright future planned for us. Okay, you and I will pass through temporary storms in life. But like Psalm 23 says, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of darkness, we don't walk into it and stop and stay in the valley of deep darkness. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So in difficult times, we must hold steady, anticipating being divinely brought through the crisis and into the bright future God has planned for us. Hope enables us to hold steady and persist. Hope persists in these dark days until the blessings are realized. Circumstances vacillate and greatly affect our emotions. Your circumstances change. Right now, everything can be calm waters in your life, sunshine overhead. But this time next week, next month, it may be cloudy. And you've got rough waters in your life. You've encountered difficulty that today you didn't see coming. So circumstances vacillate greatly and affect our emotions. But our hope is firm and secure. It doesn't change, making us steady in the changing, vacillating circumstances of life. Okay, so all around me can change, and it greatly can affect my emotions. My hope holds me steady in the storms of life. We need a new senior pastor. We've asked God for him many times over the past year and a half. Let's anticipate his arrival. God hasn't fallen asleep. He hasn't taken his eye off this congregation, this flock of his sheep. He knows our needs. He's heard our cries. He has every intention of sending us that man he has divinely prepared for this church. Let's hold steady. Hold steady in confidence, eagerly anticipating that man's arrival. Now, would you stand and join me as we look to God in preparation of this week coming? Our Father, we can read. And we have read time and again in your word many incredible, awesome promises you have made us. It is impossible for you to lie. You will never, ever make a promise to us and go back on it or be insincere. And you have added an oath to your promise guaranteeing that you meant what you said. Now, Lord, I ask that you give us that hope that enables us to joyfully, eagerly anticipate being on the receiving end of the blessings that you pledged to us. And Lord, this coming week, we may encounter some storms. The waters in our life may be choppy. May we find that the hope that all things work together for our good will hold us steady and be secured. And in the storms, would you bring us through with peace and joy? May we know the reality of what this passage speaks of. Give us that anchor for our soul, both sure, certain, and steadfast. Now, Lord, I ask for each person, each couple, each family here, each child here, that is our shepherd. You remain close at our side and put your hand around us and be our protector for the next 7 days. Would you protect us physically, morally, and emotionally? Would you enrich our life with your peace and your joy, your satisfaction, your contentment? May the Holy Spirit empower us to live tomorrow, the next day, in a manner that delights and pleases your soul. Even Jesus didn't please himself. He pleased you. May we decide not to please ourselves, but to please you in obedience to you. Would you bless the labor of our hand? Would you be partaker in our daily duties? And would you bless all that we do? Give us, we ask, a safe and enjoyable, a beneficial week, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Let's have a good day. Let's eagerly anticipate the week, and you are excused.